Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up, I came to know at a very, very young age that I had a very big number of first cousins. Some of you already know this story. In case you don't, why I have so many first cousins is simple multiplication. My father was one of 16 children, and my mother was one of 7 children. Therefore, I have 19 uncles and aunts that had children. What can I say? The Benners were fruitful, and they multiplied. I jokingly say that going to a Benner family reunion was like a city renewal plan. We usually had, among 2 baseball teams, about 30. So you had 15 people out in the field. It was hard to get a hit. My family went to 2 basic types of family reunions. The one I was very comfortable with because they were uncles and aunts and first cousins. At this kind of family reunion, I was very familiar with the people there. I knew them. They were my friends. Of course, there are some cousins and uncles and aunts I knew better than others, but I felt very comfortable. The other kind of reunion was kind of a second-tier reunion. It was actually my grandmother's, her maiden name was Yoder, and so these kids my age were my second cousins. Of course, you get the picture. It's hard enough to know that many first cousins. By the time you get to the second tier, I would say to my mother and father, who are these people? I didn't know the kids my age. Therefore, I wasn't really comfortable in playing games, whether it's peanut scramble or go play kickball or baseball. And of course, whatever you called their parents, I didn't really know them, so it's like sitting down to have a meal with strangers. And I'm sure it happens to my children now when I have my first cousins who have grown up to be adults and they have children, and my kids say to me, who are these people? This morning, we have in our epistle lesson John talking about what it means to be children of God. And so my 2 basic points this morning is what it means to be part of the spiritual family of God and what are some family resemblance, some family traits. And so as we speak about that this morning, my first point is John speaks of what it means to be part of the family of God. 1 John 2:28 makes mention to little children, born of him. Now we are called children of God. In 1 John 3:1 and 2, John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. The phrase originally means of what country or what manner. It is as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so unworldly, so far and different to the love of this world that we may think, what country is its origin? Where does it come from? This love of the Father and from the Father has not only been shown to us, but he has showered, he has bestowed, he has poured out this love on us, and we have experienced it ourselves. This family relationship between God and his children, in which we are called children of God, is not merely a title, but it is a fact and a reality. Such we are children of God. It's a present reality, not something that's going to be true way off in the distant future. And he freely gives us what we don't deserve. And so all of us are adopted as God's children. We're not natural born children. You can speak of humanity being children of God in the broadest possible sense in that we are children of God through creation. So Adam and Eve are our first parents, and God made them. So in that sense, humanity is children of God. But when it comes to being forgiven of your sins and being adopted, no, only those who are in Christ, who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, are spiritually children of God. So if we want to get to the foundation of how and why we can be called children of God in this present time, we go to 1 John 3:5, which speaks of the purpose of Christ's coming. And that verse says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Christ's manifestation or appearance happened at his first coming as he suffered and died on the cross to rescue us from our sins. So that's how we are children of God and part of God's family, through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, and by us being adopted in as we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. It is being in Christ and trusting in Christ's redeeming work on the cross that we are adopted into God's family and called children of God. And again, this is something we are right now. As we know from 1 John 3:1, John contrasts being in this world and being a part of God's family. It is here that we must remember what John has already said about being in this world from 1 John 2:15 through 17, which defined the world as that group of humanity which is opposed to God. It's opposed to the redemptive purposes of God. Well, John uses similar language in 1 John 3:1 and 2 when speaking of the children of God being our present reality for those who are in Christ, for Christian believers. For John says this in the second half of 1 John 3:1. "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." While all of humanity is made in the image of God, not all of humanity is part of God's spiritual family. It is only true of those who are in Christ, who have trusted in Christ to take away our sins by his life, death, and resurrection. And so those who are not in Christ yet, Christ keeps inviting them to look to him, to trust in him. The same one who redeemed us on the cross of Calvary is the only one who is qualified to rescue us from our sins, for he himself was without sin. It was absolutely essential and necessary that in order for Christ to take away our sins, he himself had to be free of any sin or moral stain. And just as John the Baptist announced about Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ's work and the removal of our sins and his own sinlessness are brought together in this passage. So we're part of God's family, and we have this as our identity because we have trusted in him, not in what we do, but in him. And this is our precious adoption, that we believe in God's only begotten Son, his eternally begotten Son, who suffered to take away our sins. Now, it brings me to my second point, which is, what are some signs, some family resemblance that the children of God have as being part of God's family? These family resemblances are with God's people in varying degrees, but are also written to Christian believers to continue to aspire toward these traits. John tells us in 1 John 2:28 that because we are God's children through faith in Christ, we have confidence before God on the day of judgment. Let me read 1 John 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame at his coming. Because we are in Christ, we need to be reminded that now we are children of God. And what it means, first of all, is that we can have confidence before God because of the work of his Son for us. Since we are children of God now, we can have confidence now. Not just on whatever day that Christ comes, but right now we can have confidence. And in a sense, we have to renew our minds. Because the world operates by a principle. It operates by the principle of what's on your resume. What work have you done to impress or gain merit in order to get this job or that job? And if you can't, then the world operates on shame. Shame is a very strong enemy that we will have to deal with throughout our lives. There is not one of us, nor will there ever be one of us, who is absolutely proud of everything you've done in life. Because there's actions we've done, there's words we've said, and there's thoughts we've never even verbalized that we're ashamed of. John's remedy for shame is when we have done wrong, we need to continue to trust in him who has merited righteousness for us and who died for us. Christ took in his own body our sin. And so when we struggle with shame, we need to go back to the cross. Now it's true that even though Christians trust in Christ for salvation and forgiveness, at times we still struggle with feelings of shame of past actions, even though we're truly sorry for those past actions. John will deal with this later on in this letter, but let me just say in brief that as Christians, we're on kind of a learning curve. We have to let our feelings catch up with the fact of our sonship and our adoption and our salvation and not condemnation. Our salvation is a fact, even though at times we don't always feel forgiven. Let our feelings catch up with the fact that we're acceptable in Christ Jesus. Just as our first parents, when they sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, their first reaction is go and hide and try to cover up your guilt. And yet God had a plan even for them. He told them to take away the fig leaves and put on animal skins. God had a method even before Christ came. He commanded sacrifices to be made, which all foreshadowed the once and for all sacrifice, which covers not only our shame, but even more foundationally, our sin. Christ suffered and died once and for all. That's our confidence. That ought to be a reminder to us always when we struggle with shame. We're in the Beloved because what Christ has done for us. Another family resemblance of the people of God is that one born of God practices righteousness. Take note of the words of 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This verse helps to make sense of what John says later on in 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. If we combine what John says in 2:29 with what he says in 3:6, it helps us figure out the riddle of 3:6, because taken all by itself, and that's why you need to compare Scripture with Scripture, 3:6 sounds like we shouldn't sin anymore. And boy, would we be in a stew. John has already acknowledged that the person who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth of the gospel is not in him. According to 1 John 1:9, the Christian has an ongoing need to confess our sin and receive God's cleansing. So what John means in context then is that a child of God is not held captive and dominated by sin. John is making the point that the grace of God in the life of a believer will leave its mark in our hearts and in our lives, so that we're now able to serve the Lord and to follow in paths of righteousness, even when we do it imperfectly. So the second family resemblance is that we practice righteousness. And again, we're on a learning curve. Do we always practice righteousness? Of course not. That brings me to my third point. A last family resemblance or family trait of the children of God spoken of in this passage is the believer's practice of purification from sin. 1 John 3:3 says this, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so what we need to do as we practice the purification of our souls is continue to remind ourselves of the gospel. 1 John 1:7 and 9, we've already read this in weeks previous, but I'll refresh our memories. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so, practicing the purification of our sins includes both confessing our sins to God when we blow it, as well as walking in the light. It's both. Because as Christians, we're a mixed bag. Sometimes we hit the mark and we do what's right. That's us walking in the light, practicing righteousness. And sometimes we miss the mark. That's when we need to confess our sins and believe the promises of the gospel anew. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from every stain and guilt of sin. But the believer must do his part in both confessing our sins and walking in the light, in cooperating with God the Holy Spirit in this work of the purification of our souls. When I was a young boy, returning to my childhood, there's times, which will probably happen later today, where we had a soaking rain. And what did I do? I wanted to go out and play in the yard. And I went and I played. And then I was supposed to come back in. I'd step a foot in the door, and the first thing I'd say to my mother is, "Sorry, Mom, my shoes are kind of muddy. Take them off. Go get yourself washed up." That's what we need to do as Christians. Do we get muddy with sin? Of course we do. It's a foregone conclusion. Take off your shoes and get yourself washed up. Walk in righteousness, and when you sin, take a bath in God's love and his continuing love and work of sanctification in your soul. You're a child of God, but you're also one who belongs to a family. Let us aspire each day with the help of the Holy Spirit to imitate our family resemblance. Let us pray.